Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 9. Beginning to read then with verse 9, we'll read through verse 18. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding this morning. Now, we have a sermon outline underneath the order of service there. I've geared it to the verses. The main idea of the sermon is the idea of the preeminence of Christ. I want you to leave the sermon service today happy with the idea of the preeminence of Christ. And I'm hoping that the idea of the preeminence of Christ will fill your mind, that it will be a pregnant idea. So I don't want you to get lost in the shuffle here of these different verses, but because they, in some way they all contribute to this idea of our understanding the preeminence of Christ. There are a few key verses in this, like verse 17, the end of verse 17. And in Him all things consist. Before that, all things were created through Him and for Him. These are key verses in the Scripture about which whole books could be written. We have been studying, we've been working in the Old Testament, in the books of Samuel, dealing with the narrative of David and his life and his kingdom and that kind of thing. And in the Old Testament, with these narratives like this, these stories, it just seems like everything is spread out. And you deal with a story, and you get a thought here and a thought there, or an application here and there. And it's in a sense, it's so easy on the brain, because you don't have your brain is not bombarded with different ideas. Here in the Pauline epistles, it's like superfood. It's like concentrated stuff. And you have to be careful that you don't become frustrated by all the ideas that Paul puts forth. But this is in the providence of God. You see, God gives us different scriptures for different reasons. And some say He gives us different brains, too. And some brains deal better with the historic proportions. Some brains are invigorated by looking at letters like Paul. To read a Pauline epistle, you're constantly crisscrossing words from here and this sentence to that sentence, to the idea, how he develops these ideas. So this is, in some senses, the Greek is very complex here. Some senses, it's very complex. But behind it all, the idea is pretty simple. That is that Paul is lifting up the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And as we get this straight in our own lives, it adds all kinds of dimensions to us. The children here in the congregation today, you have the kind of parents and grandparents you have because they have grasped something of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The reason that they fix you meals every day, the reason they long suffer with you, the reason that they pray for you and are so dedicated to you, is not because of the innate goodness of their hearts. It's because their hearts have been arrested by the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So this idea of the preeminence of Christ has tremendous applicability throughout our lives. And I would say, I would make a contrast between the Christians that I know, the Christian families that I know, and the world that I observe out there today. And I would say it's because of the absence of this out there in the world. It's because of the absence of this that we have such trouble and we have such confusion out there in the world. Who would have thought? I mean, I keep coming back to this illustration, but it just lends itself so much to this kind of application. Who would have thought some years ago that it would be a big debate of whether the boys go in the boys' room or the girls go in the girls' room? I mean, really, it's such a basic kind of a thing. Or whether we are boys or whether we are girls. I mean, it becomes terrible in the sense that based on some of the adult confusion in our society, they're actually demasculating boys and operating in girls and trying to change them sexually when they're only 5, 6, 7 years old. And then some of these children are getting to be 17 and 18 years old, and they're having all of these psychological problems, and they're asking their parents and then the doctors that advise them, why in the world did you ever go in this direction? Why did you not just let me develop as I was and deal with me later? Why did you have to hurry and ruin me physically because of your various theologies? Well, you see, if you have no North Star, if you have no magnetic north on your compass, then the dial just spins around and around and around. People have no idea how confused things are today. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a value system that begins, and from our perspective, it begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the great messenger from the triune God who has entered into this world to be our great prophet, priest, and king, to help us to understand ourselves and to help us to know which way is up and which way is down, what is hot and what is cold. Beware, the Bible says, when people call things hot, cold, and cold, hot, good, the things that are good, evil, and the things that are evil, good. Beware of these things. But that's where we are today, because people do not understand. They just don't take God's word that these things are relatively simple if we take the Lord into our lives and if we accept our Lord Jesus Christ as a preeminent. Now, I read a lot of things. I'm in on a lot of pretty highbrow discussions, intellectual discussions. But I'm always asking, as I listen to these different people talk, make their arguments, I always ask myself, what does this person think of Jesus Christ? It's a simple question. What does this? Because if he's mixed up on Christ, I know he's going to be mixed up in his life. He might be the greatest medical doctor in the world. He might be able to cure hundreds and thousands. But if he's confused about Christ, he's going to have great confusion in his life. He may do medicine well, but he may lose his whole family because of his confusion of heart, his inability to disciple his family and lead them in the way everlasting. So these scriptures are very, very important, and I want you to look at them with that in mind. First of all, we begin with verse 9, and it's kind of odd, given the theoretical or theological nature of this text, it's very odd that it begins with prayer. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why does this portion on the preeminence of Christ begin with the Pauline prayer? He's lifting them up. He's praying for them. Now remember, by my introduction, we remember that Colossae was a pagan city in Asia Minor, south central Turkey today. But why was Paul lifting this region up, the city of Colossae? Why was he lifting them up in prayer in the midst of this grand discussion that he's having about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Well, it's obvious. This doesn't come easy for people. This doesn't come naturally to people. Even as he tells them about these things, he lifts them up because he knows that these things are not a part of the fleshly mind. They don't come naturally to the natural man, the man who was born in sin. For people to appreciate the preeminence of Jesus Christ, they must be slain by the Spirit. They must have a spiritual understanding that revolutionizes their minds and their hearts. So Paul begins with prayer. That's a wonderful reminder to us. The obvious is not so obvious because of the fall. The fall has affected mankind in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. If we become Christians and we live throughout our lives as Christian people, toward the end of our lives, as we look back, we may have a better understanding of the iniquity of sin and the confusion of it. But especially at the beginning, we hardly know which way to go. But Jesus gives us this promise. You don't need to understand everything right away. But if you bow your knee to me and come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's a very simple thing. Who do you trust? You can have a vision of Christ in your mind, and then you can have other visions of the world, of science, of great teachers, great personalities, people of great assemblages like Winston Churchill, this kind of thing. So who do you trust? Where do you incline yourself? Christ says, come to me, and I will put things together for you. If we come to him like little children, in that sense, we find that he is good to his promises, true to his promises. If we go anywhere else, to any other Lord, if we try to make sense of life by seeking out and developing human love, the love of a woman or the love of a man, even a family, which is good. If we try to make our families our gods, we will not succeed. We may do a little bit better than the next door neighbor, but we won't really be enthusiastic about life. But if we come to Christ and speak with him, we find that he never fails us. We turn to his word. We find his word growing in our hearts and our minds every day of our lives. So this comes by prayer. This comes by prayer. It's not a simple thing. In verse 11, Paul addresses the results of this, which is, again, a little bit ironic, because he says, that we'll have fruitful works in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So the results of the, if we do come to Christ, if we do find Christ preeminent in our lives, the great end will be patience and long-suffering in this world. Why would that be? Well, God has his own timetable. He is Lord. And just because we become Christians doesn't mean that he's going to usher in the kingdom of God for us so that we won't have to deal with the difficulties of this world. And so when we become believers, one of the great spiritual benefits that we have is that he gives us a patience, an ability to be patient and long-suffering in the world in which we are. Our great complaint here in Southwest Ohio is that things aren't moving along a little faster, that we're not growing a little faster. Well, why do we not have thousands coming to our church? And why do all the counterfeits have, multitudes running in their direction? Well, God wants us to be patient. He wants us to continue maintain our faith in him, our trust in him. And he wants us to do the things that he's told us to do. And he says, he makes this promise to us that in the end, our labors will not be in vain, 1 Corinthians. Our labors will not be in vain, but will be magnificent And they call us to be steadfast and immovable in Jesus Christ because of the significance of his works in the end. And so when we turn to Christ and the preeminence of Christ, things will not, he doesn't promise us an easy way, but he does promise us real results. And we can even enjoy these things somewhat with Christian patience and long suffering. And you have that kind of a world, you have that kind of mentality about yourself if you grow in Christ. You realize that God is doing what he wants to do. God is doing whatsoever he wants to do. You're in the midst of that flux, and you can look out and you can see people doing crazy things. I've just been amazed that we've been in politically tumultuous times in the last dozen years or so. And it just amazes me that most of the people in Washington D.C. don't have mental breakdowns, because they're every day is a new controversy. They, you know, the different sides are always on each other, and there's a good reason for it. I'm not saying it's a total vanity. I'm rooting for one of those sides, but at the same time, it's amazing. I mean, I got more than I can do in my life just to deal with my wife and my grandchildren and my wayward sons. As one of them sits in the front row here, they're a delight to me. But I've got more than enough to, in just my physical body, you know, the things that are going right, the things that are going wrong. I don't know how I just marvel at these fellows that are able to live their whole lives before the TV cameras, and they keep talking how they never most of them never seem to say all that much, but their mouths keep moving, and they're definitely producing a lot of busyness out there in the world. But in the midst of this, it's good to be patient and long-suffering, to have a higher goal, to see that there are greater values at work here, that there is one who came as a babe, who lived and died and was rose again from the dead, ascended unto the right hand of God the Father, and is ruling now. And if we give ourselves over to him, it really helps us to grasp to get meaning to life and to keep going. Now, verse 12, I'm not going to deal with it greatly here, but he makes reference again to the Father. I've made already in verse 3, he refers to the Trinity, to the Father. And it's obvious here that God wants us to always have a sense about us as we're going through the twists and the turns of life. He wants us to have confidence that our life is not driven by chance or by luck or something like that. Our life is not, there's not some chaotic power of nonsense behind the whole world, but it's a friendly power who reveals himself as Father. And so the idea of a father is one who is dependable, who loves his children, who cares. And so this is woven into our theology, and indeed the very nature of God. God by nature, he has these different attributes, but he's also Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so Paul refers to that in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. See, he wants us to recline into that idea of the fatherhood of God. He wants us to have confidence in him and peace that he will take care of us. And then transitions into the work of the Son in verse 13, because he said, he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He speaks of Jesus as the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so from the Father, he goes to the Son. He wants us to see that, he wants us to see there's a connection within the deity itself with the way we're being ruled. the way we're being taken care of. And then, in verse 13, as he deals with Christ, he deals with the idea of the kingdom of Christ. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. So, as we learn about the preeminence of Christ, we see that there is a kingdom that has been started. Now, we know in the Old Testament, he started a kingdom, a physical kingdom, that related to one nation, Israel. He's enlarged that kingdom. He wants us to take that Old Testament kingdom idea and take it and just embellish it with even more power and more endowments in the New Testament kingdom. Because that which he did with Israel in the Old Testament, he's going to do with the whole world in the New Testament. And just as the Old Testament kingdom worked in stops and starts and leaps and fallbacks, so his New Testament kingdom is going to do that same thing. So here we are today. We're suffering. We're dealing with all kinds of crazy stuff in this world. You know, our government tells us on one hand that we have to get it together. We have to do this and that in order to defeat this COVID. At the very same time, they're letting in thousands of people every week on the southern border who have COVID. Why are they not as enterprising with them as they are with us? But you see, this is part of the craziness. People hardly know what they're doing. They don't know which bathroom to go to. And we think that they are really sophisticated thinkers and really know what they're doing. And it's kind of a wake-up call for many of us when we realize that there's a lot of ways in which they don't know what they're doing. There's a lot of ways in which people that really have the power are not very smart at all. And that many of us would do a better job. We say, I couldn't possibly do a better job than they're doing. Believe me, you could. You may not think you could, but you could, because you know something about the Lord and you know something about goodness, and you have a humility about yourselves that many of these people don't. And so, but Jesus is, he came to this world not just to make a big display, but he came to institute a kingdom. And as soon as you understand that, then you have an order about your life where your life started somewhere and it's going somewhere. And you realize that your life is interwoven with the kingdom, which has this ongoing evolutionary purpose according to the mind of God. And so you have, if I use a couple fancy words, you have a teleology and an eschatology to your life that the average person just doesn't have. Whenever I hear somebody say, you know, you're out at the grocery store and I hear somebody say, well, that was lucky. You know, you know right away that they have no sense that their lives are on a developmental angle, that Christ's kingdom is on a developmental angle, and when the kingdom is fully here, they will have no idea how it came or where their old lives went, because they have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from that, Paul then makes this final argument in verse 17 and 18, about how important Christ is. The same one that was crucified, the same one who had brothers and sisters, the same one who was discounted and overlooked. He makes these astounding statements about him. He says in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. That reminds us of John 1 and Genesis 1, doesn't it? By him all things were created that are created. And Paul goes on to say, the visible and invisible, whether thrones of a dominion or principalities or power. This is where the Pauline mind just kind of explodes with theoretical ideas that encapsulate the whole of everything that we know. For by him, by this Jesus, all things were created that are in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things, he repeats it again, all things were created through him and for him. They are created through Him. He is the eternal Logos, which at the beginning of the creation, God spoke His voice, His words, and through His speech, all things came to power that are. The modern politician thinks that he has the same fiat power as God. He doesn't. God is God, and we are His creation. God has the power to bring things to pass by His words, not the liberal politician. The liberal politician, he speaks, he foments, he rants, he raves, and sometimes things go backwards. They go in the opposite direction of his words. But God and his word, when he speaks, and so this Jesus, the eternal Logos, he came in the flesh, but he was eternal with God. He was God, and through him all things were brought to pass that are. Think of John 1, you know, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the Word was with God. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And verse 17, it says, and he is before all things in the way of preeminence. And in him, all things consist. It's an amazing statement. In him, all things consist. This, while the Bible is not a book on physics, you know, physics is the science of how the elemental things of this world work, how the elemental powers work, like magnetism. The magnetism of the atomic structure, these kinds of things. And yet, when we plumb the depths of physics, we always ask one more question. Whatever we understand, we say, well, what's behind that? What's behind that? You know, when we understand magnetism, we say, well, how is there what we call polarity to the subatomic particles that then they cohere together? And the Bible here says that in him, all things cohere or stick together or consist. It's really an amazing transition or cross-reference between the world of theology, the existence of God, and the world of physics, the physical reality. But Colossians tells us that in him all things consist. And then it says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now this is from God's lips. God is saying here that no matter what you think of Jesus Christ, you don't think enough. You don't understand enough. Because he is absolutely preeminent. When you think of anything, you want to think how it points to Christ and how Christ points back to its efficacy, how it works, and that kind of thing. The simple Jesus that allowed himself to be slapped by the Roman soldiers and had a crown of thorns pushed down upon his brow so that the blood fell upon his body. He was Lord of Lords, God of Gods. And after going through the redemption for his people, he rose again from the dead. And even now, sits at the right hand of God the Father. These are things which are beyond us. We can't totally understand the depths of Trinitarianism, the depths of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We can understand what God told us in the Word, but we can have questions that go beyond that. But Jesus is totally magnificent, and in terms of this world, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that he may have the preeminence of all things. It's a very huge question what people think of Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? It's a huge question. One answer, it means that you have spiritual understanding, that the Holy Spirit is helping you. The other answer is that you are utterly lost and in control of your own darkened mind. Without hope, the Bible says. Without hope. Praise be to God that he has hope, that he will give you Christ when you don't want Christ, when you have no understanding of Christ, when you have no knowledge of Christ. He will affect you spiritually, and that's hinted at in a number of passages here in this paragraph. He'll give you the spiritual understanding to grasp Christ, and then to begin to make sense of the world which he made and which he is taking home to himself. So, when we see that Christ is preeminent in all things, then we realize that man is not the measure of all things. That was one of the definitions of humanism in the Renaissance. Man is the measure of all things. Well, man is not the measure of all things. Man is an idiot apart from God. And if Christ is preeminent and people won't have Christ, then they're idiots too. They may understand so many things. They may be much more intelligent than you and I. Their IQs may be double ours. But if they will not have Christ, their logic and their knowledge, their discriminations of mind are indiscriminate and failure prone. But if they choose Christ, then their lives can be put together. I was listening recently to a military historian about World War II, and his particular area of study was the German high command, the generals, in between the years of 1944 and 1945. And he's arguing in those years that the war was lost, and that they knew it, and that they just didn't know what to do about it. They had the German generals' jail cells in Russia all bugged, and so they would get, these generals would get together and they'd have these bull sessions, and they'd be talking to each other. Sometimes they'd get mad at each other and fight. You know, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? You know, you were the problem of the Battle of the Bulge, that sort of thing, they didn't know they were bugged. And all their conversations, so we know a lot about their thinking back then. And you know, the biggest problem that they had overall was that they were victims of groupthink. They had this mentality about themselves from war college and from their upbringings. Most of them were not Christians. You know, they had this left, right. So even when they had intuitions and knowledge that the war could not be won, they didn't have any air power after 1944. In the midst of 1944, and so after the Normandy landing, American and Western forces were heading east, they were constantly getting strafed and bombed, and they had no power to overcome that. And the many of them understood, without air power, we cannot win the war. But they just kept doing the things that they were doing. They just kept going forward. One of the German generals, as he was retreating from the Soviets or the Russians on the east, he about 20 miles ahead of the Russian advance, he was buying property like in Poland or somewhere like that, but for after the war, so that he'd have a nice place to live there. And it was just totally crazy. Some of the stuff they did. Well, one of the German generals was marching. He'd go back through, and his question was to the commander, if you were a commander, he'd say, "How many men have you hung today?" He had a certain quota in his mind that you had to hang a certain number of traitors each day in order to be an effective general. Can you imagine the kind of idiocy that this adds up to? The German soldiers, that when they got into Russia, they'd see the homes of the Russians, and they'd think, how can these people even be in the war? These people were peasants. They had their homes in the forests around Stalingrad. They had earthen floor. Compared to the German homes back in the homeland, they were nothing. But you see, these rough-hewn Russian peasants, they did know how to shoot a gun. And there were a lot of them. And so, the German high command, they were so brilliant in so many ways. And yet, the one thing that they understood was just go forward. Don't really evaluate the big picture. Don't really think about your life. Don't think about Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ have to do with this war? Nothing, you know. We march left, right, we go forward. We have great strategy. We will win. No, you will lose. They could not grasp the bigger picture. And so I couldn't help as I listened to this man talk. His name is Robert Sitting, C-I-T-I-N-G. He's just written a book on this area, and I heard him speak. He was very, very, very intelligent man. I appreciated what he was saying. But I couldn't help thinking, I wonder if he transposed any of these thoughts about Germany to modern America. Because we have the same kinds of problems. We have this here, this our whole establishment, political circle, they're involved in groupthink too. And they just can't break out of the box. Because I'm afraid most of them don't know Jesus Christ. And he has not given them that capacity to think for themselves just a little bit. Our goal as Christians today is to know Christ, to be able to apply the greater themes of the Bible to our lives and to the culture in which we live, to our political lives, to our scientific lives. Just because somebody is really, really intelligent, we need to get schooled. We need to learn, but at the same time, we need to go to the school of Christ and learn there. Or all this learning will end up being nothing. The Germans, as a people, were probably the preeminent scholars of the 20th century. And yet they caused two world wars, millions of deaths, which, as the historians look at it, were filled with stupidities. God can take us, brothers and sisters, and he can make us dance like dolls on strings. He can make us dance like this. He can make us do the most foolish things in the world, all while we are spouting intelligent things in one sphere, but absolutely idiotic things in many of the most important spheres. What is right and wrong? Who is God? Who should we love? How should we direct our lives? If you understand the preeminence of Christ, as Paul is espousing it here, that he was speaking to a pagan city, they did not know these things. But he was pointing them to the Old Testament, he was pointing them to the other scriptures of God, so that the people of Colossae, this pagan city, some Jews lived there, a synagogue was there, but there were many pagans, best of the Greco-Roman world, you know, the intelligent people of the ancient world. But they needed to know about the preeminence of Christ. And so Paul belabored that point here in writing to them that they might have a future to themselves. The future is Christ. Let us give ourselves to him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might gain from Paul's brilliance. We see his brilliance from his Greek grammar, the way he expressed himself, his amazing theology, where he could weave the ideas of theology together in such an amazing weave that just astounds us. And yet he knew the basics and gave them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church might be the agency of these things as it went to other pagan parts of the world and other pagan times and epochs and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to get this straight in our lives today, that the most important thing we are to learn is that Jesus is the Christ. Who do men say that I am? He asked. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, said Jesus, for heaven and earth has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Amen.